John chapter 17 and verse 24. We're going to try to, God willing, finish John 17 today. I mean, how hard can that be? There's only three verses here. And so we've entitled this the Lord's Prayer. I think we're at part six. And I want to thank Will Miller last week for filling in last week. I trust you enjoyed his ministry to you. I had a fruitful time in Tampa. And this week is the pre-trib study group meeting. I've been a member of that group, really ever since 2001. And so it's a group that gets together and gives papers and presentations on events relating to the end times. So I'm scheduled to speak tomorrow morning. So if you can think of me in your prayer life tomorrow morning, I would appreciate it. I've also been invited to contribute to a couple of television interviews, which is always a scary thing because if you say something dumb, it goes out in front of everybody. So just pray that the Lord will put His words in my mouth and traveling mercies for our family as we go to and fro. But I will be back next week on Sunday to continue our study through John's Gospel. I want to highlight very quickly before we get to the passage the December 13th men's group. One of the things that we're trying to do with the men's group is not have it just repeat something that's already taking place in our church. So we have many Bible studies and things of that nature already transpiring. With the men's group, we're trying to do things a little bit more innovative. So we had Rick Miller, for example, our state rep, come and speak to us. And this, not this Saturday, but the following Saturday, we're having a gentleman come and speak whose name is Doyle Davis. He is a pastor here in the Houston area, and he is a student at the College of Biblical Studies. And he's going to be addressing the very difficult and controversial issue of race tension. And if you followed some of the things that have happened recently this week in Ferguson, Missouri, you know very well that racial tension is kind of alive and well in America. And sadly, that racial tension even comes into the church. And Doyle Davis, as a black pastor, as an African-American pastor, has a lot of very interesting and profound thoughts to share on that subject. Matter of fact, he would just come into my office and start talking to me about different things over at the college. And his thoughts were so original and so good, I said, Doyle, you've got to come out to our church and share some of these things with us. So he agreed to come. And in essence, that's the kind of thing that he's going to be dealing with December 13th. And as a black pastor, he's going to really give us, as predominantly a white congregation, really an insight into the African-American mindset, particularly amongst evangelical Christians. Because the last time I checked, there's only one race, isn't there? The human race. But racial tension and things of this nature don't seem to go away. And we as Christians need to know how to think about these things. And so I hope if you're a man that you'll put that on your calendar and show up to that. I think it'll be very profound. And he's got some great thoughts and insights for us. Having said all that, let's turn our attention, if we could, to John's Gospel. John, of course, writes a book about Jesus. Jesus, of course, is who he is, the Son of God, the Christ, on account of his various signs and wonders. And John essentially writes a whole book about that subject so that the recipient might understand who Jesus is and believe on Jesus and consequently have the gift of life. We are, as God allows it, I'm hoping this will be the case anyway, concluding the Upper Room Discourse this morning. And so next week, we'll be hitting a turning point in John's Gospel. But in the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus has gathered with the 11 in the Upper Room, and he's taught them tremendous truths about the age of the church, which is on the horizon. And he's taught them about their foundational role that these apostles will have in the church age. So essentially, what you have in John 13 through 17 is church age truth revealed in seed form. And the whole discourse there in the upper room concludes with a lengthy prayer in chapter 17. Christ prays for himself, verses 1 through 5. Then in verses 6 through 19, as we have studied, he prays specifically for the 11 that are there with him in the upper room. And he prayed many, many things for them. But as you move down to verses 20 through 26, now he begins to pray not just for the 11, but those who would be touched and blessed by the 11. And that would be the church that is on the horizon. And so he is essentially praying for us. He is praying for every Christian over the last 2,000 years of church history, extending right up into our time period, the year 2014 and beyond. And really the turning point in the prayer is verse 20, where he says, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but those who believe in me through their word." So he's not just praying for the 11 any longer. He's praying for all Christians who have been touched by the 11, these apostles of the Lamb. He prayed for our unity, verses 21 through 23. And those are the verses we looked at the last time we studied John 17. And as we go down to verses 24 through 26, he concludes this prayer by now praying for the future glory of the church. Did you know that as a Christian, you are destined for glory? And as I'll show you today, that is something to be thankful for. But he prays for essentially in these final verses three things. Number one, the future glory of the church, verse 24. Number two, that the church would know the Father, verses 25 and 26. And then finally, the whole prayer ends at the end of verse 26 with his prayer for us that we would actually begin to experience the Father's love. Not just know about the Father's love intellectually or cognitively, but we would actually begin to experience it. And he does that at the end of verse 26. Notice, if you will, verse 24. Jesus says, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world." What is his prayer for the church? It's simply this, that the church at a point in time, at a point in history, would see or observe the glory given by the Father to the Son. Now, you'll notice that this glory that Jesus had is not something new. It is something that has always existed. Jesus, as the second member of the Trinity, has eternally basked, if you will, in this glory. Because he says there in verse 24, "the glory that you have given me before the foundation of the world." In other words, before the world was, before human beings ever existed. God the Son enjoyed unbroken fellowship and glory with God the Father. Now, what happened then in the incarnation? The incarnation, of course, simply means the enfleshment of God. Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, stepped out of eternity into time and added to eternally existent deity, humanity. The fancy name we have for this is the Incarnation. You'll recognize carnation. You'll recognize in the word carnation, the word carne, as in carnivorous or a meat eater, as in chili con carne, you know, chili with meat. Incarnation is the enfleshment of God. And that, in essence, is what we celebrate this time of the year, approaching Christmas and Advent, the enfleshment of God and the entrance of God into our world. John chapter 1 and verse 14, you'll recall, is a very classic verse on the subject. John chapter 1 and verse 14 puts this as follows, "And the Word," that's Jesus, "the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." The Word there became flesh and dwelt among us. We get from that word tabernacle in Greek. Jesus, in essence, tabernacled amongst us. The tabernacle, of course, is the place where God dwelt in the Old Testament prior to the construction of the temple. And so Jesus, tabernacling amongst us, came to dwell amongst us. He became one of us by adding humanity to eternally existent deity. And as that happened, the glory of God was seen in one sense. But in another sense, the glory of God was veiled. You might remember John chapter 1 and verse 18, where Jesus specifically says that no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, has explained Him. In the Incarnation, we have, in essence, a human replica of what God is like. But in the process of the Incarnation, the glory of God temporarily veiled through human flesh, the glory of God. And that's why there is so much in this book about how Jesus, following His crucifixion, burial, and resurrection, is going to ascend back to the Father's right hand. And as He is at the Father's right hand, the glory that He had from the foundation of the earth would be fully restored. In fact, in John 7 and verse 39, it says, "But this He spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in Him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." There would be a full restoration of His glory the moment He took His seat at the Father's right hand. Jesus prayed for this very thing. You'll recall in John 17 and verse 5, it says, "Now, Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was." Once the ascension of Jesus Christ takes place and He takes His seat at the Father's right hand, that glory that He has experienced with God the Father throughout eternity would reach its full restoration. And so consequently, Jesus is going to be reinstated to that position of privilege. Jesus in the Incarnation never gave up His deity. He never gave up His attributes of deity. He never gave up the prerogatives of deity. What He gave up is the independent exercise of His attributes. He surrendered the independent exercise of His attributes completely to the will of the Father. And it was the will of the Father that God the Son enter a time of humiliation through the Incarnation. And so the glory of God, in essence, was veiled in that sense as people looked at this man, Jesus Christ. But now the incarnate Son of God returns to the right hand of the Father in the not-too-distant future, leading to the full restoration of His eternally existent glory, which He had before the foundations of the earth. Now, that part of it is not even the interesting part of it to me. The interesting part of it to me is that Jesus here in verse 24 is praying that we will experience that glory with Him. Again, notice verse 24. He says, Father, I desire that they also whom You have given Me may be with Me where I am, so that they may see My glory which You have given Me. For You have loved Me before the foundations of the earth. The prayer or the desire of Christ is that we would see this glory. Now, the question becomes, when in history are we going to see this glory in its full manifestation? And the answer is either at death or the rapture of the church or whichever comes first. You see, the moment you die, essentially based on the promises of God, you go directly into the presence of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8 says, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Paul says, you know, if I had my druthers, here's my preference. I would just rather die. Because I know based on the promises of God, my soul will go immediately into the presence of the Father and I will see the glory of God in a way that I've never seen it before. Paul in the book of Philippians chapter 1 verses 21 through 23 has a fascinating statement. He says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose, but I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Paul says, you know, I'm torn between two. On one end of the stick, I want to stay here in my body because I know that the Lord is using me as an apostle to lay the foundation of the church. I know that God has a purpose for my life. But if I really had my preference, I would just rather check out. I would rather die because I know that if I die, I will go directly into the presence of the Lord and consequently I will see the unveiled glory of God. And this is so important to understand these truths because one of the great fears that dominates the human race is this fear of death. The two greatest fears in the human heart, according to recent studies that I've read, are, number one, public speaking. And that's true. When you look at studies, people would rather do anything rather than to get up and talk in front of other people. But the second greatest fear that people have, beyond public speaking, is what happens after the grave? What happens when I die? And yet, as a Christian, what you begin to discover is death is never something to be feared. Death is not the end, but it is the beginning of something glorious. And this is why the book of Hebrews, chapter 2 and verse 9, explains this. It says, but we did not see Him, was made a little lower than the angels, namely Jesus Christ, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. In other words, what Jesus Christ has done, and you can continue to read about this in the book of Hebrews chapter 2, is He has removed from the human race the fear of death. Because based on the promises of God, if you are in Christ, immediately at the point of death, now death is when the soul and the body separate. Death is a separation. This happened with Stephen in Acts 7 verse 59. And it even happened with Jesus Christ Himself in Matthew 27 verse 50. The King James says they gave up the ghost. What does that mean? It means their soul separated from their body, which is what death is. But what happens when we physically die? Death is not the ending. Death is the beginning. death is not the termination for the Christian. It's simply a transfer, if you will, into an entirely new realm, which is absolutely glorious. And so consequently, as we live by these promises, then death is no longer something we have to fear. Death for the Christian is not a sad thing. In fact, death is a promotion. Death is a glorious thing. And what Jesus has revealed to us here in the Upper Room Discourse is the news might even be better. Because there is a generation of Christians that will not die. And that is what we would call the rapture of the church, which will terminate the church's earthly mission. Jesus revealed the rapture of the church for the very first time in John 14, verses 2 and 3. We taught several lessons on that. I would encourage you to go back and listen to those. But it says in John 14, verses 2 and 3, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." That is virtually the same language that you have there in verse 24, where Jesus says that, "Be with me where I am." That's almost identical to what he said back in John 14, verses 2 and 3. And so what is truth for the Christian? What is reality for the Christian? What is Jesus praying for here? He is praying for our future glorification. And that happens when an individual dies, or it happens at the rapture of the church, or whichever comes first. Personally, I'm looking forward to the rapture of the church. I can't guarantee that the rapture of the church will happen in our lifetime, but if I had my preference, I would rather not die. I would rather just be miraculously transformed and supernaturally removed from this earth without even having to go through the difficulty of death. But if death should strike first, that doesn't throw God's plan off course at all, because the moment the Christian dies, he immediately goes, or she, into the presence of the Lord, seeing the glory of God in its fullness. We at Sugarland Bible Church do not believe in the doctrine of soul sleep. Soul sleep is the idea that the soul kind of goes into some kind of unconscious state as it awaits the final resurrection. That is not at all what the Bible says. The Bible says that both for the believer and the unbeliever goes directly into judgment. Luke 16, verses 19 through 31 talks about that. But the believer goes directly into the presence and the glorification and the glory of God. What is the Bible telling us? It's telling us that we, as God's people, are destined for glory. You remember Romans 8, verses 29 through 30. "For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified." This is an articulation of the various phases of our salvation. We are foreknown, then we are predestined or chosen, and then God calls us to himself, and we trust in the provision of Jesus Christ, which makes us justified or having right standing before a holy God at that point. And then as our future progresses, there's yet another phase where we will be in glorification. Isn't it interesting in that verse that glorified is in the past tense? Why is it in the past tense, even though it hasn't happened yet for the Romans or for us? Because in the mind of God, our glorification is so certain in God's mind that God can, in essence, look at it as if it's already happened. One of the things to understand about God is not bound by time the way we are. To God, tomorrow is already today. And next decade is already this decade and the last decade. And God looks at things differently than the way we do. It's like going to the Rose Parade. You go down to Colorado Boulevard there in Pasadena, California. You stay up all night to watch the Rose Parade, and you're camped out, and you get up in the morning and you watch the Rose Parade, and what you're seeing is one parade float going by one at a time. And so you're seeing the Rose Parade from a limited point of view. But then you watch it on TV, and there's these people up in the helicopter, and they've got it on camera. And now you have a totally different perspective where you can see the first float in the parade and the last float in the parade. How do we look at things? We look at things as if we're standing there or seated there on Colorado Boulevard watching one piece of the parade go through one at a time. God, on the other hand, is looking at it from the helicopter point of view where he sees the whole package. So to us, our glorification is yet future, but to God, our glorification is so certain, it is almost as if it has already happened. And if you understand nothing else about this sermon, I hope you will understand this, that we, as God's people, are destined for glory. Now, if we live with this understanding that we are destined for glory, it changes our whole mindset on our current problems, doesn't it? Paul, in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 18, put it this way, "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying..." Anybody in that position today? Is your outer man decaying? Paul's outer man was decaying, but he did not lose heart. You know, so many people, when the body starts to break down, they become despondent. Particularly these actors and actresses that have built their careers off their how they look. And their self-image comes from how they look. And their livelihood comes from how they look. Well, if your whole self-image comes from how you look, you're obviously destined for disappointment because the body is breaking down. We're not getting any younger. Have you noticed that? If you don't believe me, just break out your high school yearbook picture and compare it to your modern driver's license, and you'll see exactly what I'm talking about. The body is under a curse. From dust you are, to dust you shall return. Paul faced the same thing. He says, "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day." Yes, my body is decaying, but God is at work doing something on the inside of me. And then Paul goes on in verse 17, and he says, "For the momentary and light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comprehension." Now, I look at those verses and I say, light and momentary affliction? Considering what Paul went through? Study this week 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through the end of the chapter. And you'll learn about all of the distresses Paul went through. And yet he had the ability to look at these distresses as momentary and light. Why? Because he always had in his mind his future glorification. He always compared the glory that awaited him with his current struggles. And he saw his current struggles for what they were, light and momentary. He says in verse 18, "While we look not at things which are seen, but the things which are not seen." Are we looking at what we see? Are we looking at our bodies? Are we looking at our distresses? Are we looking at our afflictions? Or are we looking at the things we do not see? "For the things which are seen," that would be the physical bodies that we are in, "the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." How is it that this man, the Apostle Paul, could go into old age and not be discouraged? How is it that this man, the Apostle Paul, could go into some of the most perilous trials a human being has ever experienced and yet view them as light and momentary? And the answer is very clearly revealed here. He looked at them through the lens or the perspective of his future glorification. And so it's an astounding thing that we have. And we just got finished celebrating Thanksgiving. And we're all about 3 to 5 pounds heavier than we were a week ago. And, you know, we celebrate Thanksgiving and we think about all of the material blessings that we have. But here is something else to really add to our reasons for thankfulness to God. It is our destiny in Christ that we are headed for future glory. And therefore, the ordeals of this life are but light and they are momentary. And consequently, Jesus prays for that future glorification of his church. Now, he goes on there in verses 25 and 26, and he asks something else for his church. He asks that his church will continue to know the Father. Notice, if you will, verse 25, about halfway through verse 26. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them, and will make it known. So what is so interesting here is now Jesus moves away from prayer about our future glorification. He begins to pray that we would continue to know or have intimacy with God the Father. You'll notice how respectful Jesus always referred to God the Father. He referred to God the Father here in verse 25 as righteous Father. And as you back up, He referred to the Father here. Yeah, I had to have that right. Righteous Father. If you go back to verse, I believe it is verse 11. I almost said verse 9. He refers to the Father as Holy Father. Remember how Jesus taught us to pray, Our Father who art in heaven. He always referred to the Father through the lens of the holiness of God the Father. He always referred to the Father through a respectful tone. One of the things that is somewhat troubling to me is how casual and cozy people can get with God. Even the terminology that they use to describe their relationship to the Father. You know, we flippantly refer to God as the man upstairs. You know, if someone is praying, we say, hey, put in a good word for me, would you, with the man upstairs. Well, he is not the man upstairs. He is the righteous Father. He is the Holy Father. And consequently, there's a tendency to become very lackadaisical in our comfort zone with God. Should we be comfortable with God? Absolutely, because we have a relationship with Him through what Jesus has done. But let's not overdo this idea of coziness. Jesus never did. He constantly referred to the Father through a respectful tone. And what's very interesting is in the book of Isaiah, chapter 6 and verse 3, Isaiah saw God. Now, as I read these verses to you, I want you to understand that Isaiah is not what we would call a garden variety pagan at all. He is a prophet of God. His mouth was used in tremendous ways by God. He is actually our top writing prophet, writing the majestic book, the book of Isaiah. And in Isaiah 6, verse 3 and verse 5, this guy, this man, this prophet of God saw God. And what was his reaction? He didn't refer to him as the man upstairs. He says in Isaiah 6 and verse 3, one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The earth is full of his glory. In other words, as he got a picture when Uzziah died in a vision of the glory of God, he saw these angelic beings called seraphim chanting something or singing something in a worshipful manner around the clock. And what are those angelic beings saying? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. If you're interested in a parallel passage on that, you could study Revelation 4 and verse 8. says virtually the same thing. And Isaiah, when he saw that, what was his reaction? He says in Isaiah 6 and verse 5, "Then I said, woe to me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips." That to me is an astounding statement, given how Isaiah's mouth was used as an instrument of God throughout his life. He says, even my lips are unclean. Even though I am the top writing prophet, I am ruined in the presence of this holy God. I love people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Should God ever materialize in His unveiled glory in this room today, should that happen, our response to Him is not, "Oh, the man upstairs." The response would be absolute terror. Why is that? Because we would be standing in the presence of holiness, standing in the presence of a holy being as sinners. And standing in His presence gets across to us this idea that this holy being has a right to judge us because we are sinful. And it's only when we begin to think this way that we understand how precious it is that we have been given through faith in Christ the transferred righteousness of God. Only by Christ's righteousness being transferred to us positionally at the moment of faith, if you want a fancy title for this, the doctrine is imputation or transfer. Only as we stand before God through the imputed or transferred righteousness of Jesus Christ do we have any standing at all before this holy being. And this to me is what is communicated in these titles. Holy Father. Righteous Father. And as we continue on in verse 25, he makes a statement, "Although the world has not known you." The world system, by and large, is ignorant of who God is. The world, by and large, has no real clue or concept of God. It's not until a person is enlivened by the Spirit of God through illumination that he actually begins to see or understand the things of God. Jesus is very clear here that this Holy Father is a mystery or is in fact unknown to the world system. In fact, you might recall back in verse 11, Jesus made this statement. Verse 9. For some reason, I'm getting my 9s and 11s mixed up today. Verse 9, "I ask on their behalf, look at what he says in verse 9, "I do not ask on behalf of the world." Why is that? Because the world has no comprehension of these things. The world has no understanding of these things. The world can pontificate about spirituality all it wants to. But the fact of the matter is, until members of the world come into a right relationship with God, the things of God will remain, by and large, a mystery to them. In fact, back in John 12:31, Jesus told us who is running the world system. John 12:31 says, "Now judgment has come upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." Who is running the world system? It's the devil. That will not change until the second coming of Christ. And consequently, what characterizes the world? John in his other book tells us in 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. The world," verse 17, "is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever." And consequently, Jesus acknowledges there in verse 25, "Righteous Father, although the world has not known you." He goes on there in verse 25, and he says this, "Yet," so we have a contrast, yet I have known you. What has Jesus always experienced with God the Father throughout eternity? What he has always experienced is an unbroken fellowship with God the Father. And consequently, he has always known God the Father. The only exception to that rule that I can think of is the time period where Jesus took upon himself not becoming a sinner, but the weight of sin. He became not a sinner, but he became our sin bearer and our sin offering. That involving the crucifixion, that is the only time in history that I know of where that fellowship and knowledge that he had with God the Father was broken temporarily. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God. There was a time in history involving the crucifixion where he bore the wrath of God the Father for our sin. The sins of the world were transferred onto him despite the fact that he did not deserve those sins to be transferred onto him. But he became not a sinner, but the sin bearer. And that's why Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, in Luke 22, verse 42, prayed this prayer, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but your will be done. Why did he pray for an exemption from the ordeal of the cross? People say, well, he didn't want to physically suffer. And I'm sure that was part of it. But there was something far more paramount in his mind. He did not want that rupture of his eternal relationship with God the Father to stand even for one second, even for one iota. Because that relationship with God the Father is something he always had. It was part of who he was. It was his source of life. And yet there's coming this time in history where that relationship as one member of the Trinity, God the Father, pours out his wrath on another member of the Trinity, on God the Son. For sins committed by sinful humanity, only in that transaction was there any rupture at all. And that's why Jesus prayed for the removal of that cup, but yet he submitted himself to the will of God the Father. Why is that? Because God the Father had a plan in mind, whereby Adam's fallen race could be redeemed. And so consequently, Jesus says here in verse 25 that he knows the Father. And yet he goes on and he says also in verse 25, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. It's not just me who knows you, but now it's these. Now, who are these? These are the 11. The these also is the church over the last 2,000 years of church history. True believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They have now had a privilege that people in prior eras have never known. Knowledge or intimacy with God the Father. The disciples and the church, he prays, would know the Father who sent me. You'll notice that with this relationship between God the Father and God the Son, it's always a package deal. John 5, verse 23 says, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. For he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. John 14 and verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. You'll notice there in verse 25 how Jesus connects tightly the dots or the relationship between the Father and the Son. These have known that you sent me. There is so much today in our culture, what I call the God talk. God this, and God that, and God bless you, and other trite phrases that people use. How interesting it is that the name of God is invoked so casually by people. What you don't find is people invoking the name Jesus. If you want to stick out like a sore thumb in a crowd, in the midst of all of this God talk, talk about Jesus Christ. Because that is a name that people don't use. They'll talk about God. They'll talk about the relationship with God. But the fact of the matter is, biblically, they have no relationship with God until they first honor God the Son. To honor God the Son is to automatically honor the one He has sent. If you send somebody to another country, let's say, from America, an ambassador, and like which is occurring in even our own day, if our ambassador is mistreated, if our ambassador is rejected, if our ambassador is mocked, that is a statement that is made to the sending country, is it not? We reject you because we just rejected your ambassador. And many people think that they can reject Jesus Christ and treat Him in a casual way or a nonchalant way, and yet have some kind of standing with God the Father. And the Trinity itself will not allow that. God the Father sent God the Son into the world. To acknowledge God the Son is to automatically acknowledge God the Father. And so consequently, Jesus says, "Yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me." The relationship that I have with you is now given to these 11 and also to the church. He goes on here in verse 25 and into verse 26, and he begins to say this, "And I have made known," or "I have made your name known to them." Let me read again verse 26. "I have made your name known to them." It's very tempting to just read over that. It's just a very short phrase there at the beginning of verse 26. "And I have made your name known to them." But that phrase, if you understand it, will summarize the entire mission of Jesus Christ. What has Jesus Christ come into the world to do? He has come into the world to perform a specific task. And what is that task? To make the Father known. You remember the conversation between Jesus and Philip in John 14, verses 7 through 9. Jesus says, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us." In other words, Jesus, you keep talking about the Father. I just want a guest appearance. Have the Father do a guest appearance, and that will be enough. You remember Christ's reaction to that, verse 9? Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you do not understand?" You've missed, Philip, the whole rudimentary point of my mission. "Have I been with you so long, yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father." "How can you say to us," Jesus says, "how can you say," Jesus says, "show us the Father?" And by the way, what in the world does it mean here when it talks about knowing God? "I have made known your name to them." What does it mean to know? Does it mean intellectually? Does it mean to pass an academic test? Is it talking about rational cognizance? Is it talking about fill and flesh, where as a college student, you fill your mind with data and then regurgitate it on the test to make a professor happy and then just move on to your next coursework? Is that what he's talking about? That's not what the word know means in the Scripture at all. Know is far more than simply an intellectual understanding of God. To know God is, yes, to intellectually understand Him, but to walk in relationship with Him. In fact, this is what the New King James Version says about Genesis 4 and verse 1. "Now Adam knew his wife, And she conceived and gave birth to Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Adam knew his wife. It's not talking about knowledge of her personality type. It's not talking about what her favorite color is. What he's talking about is an intimate level that can only be experienced between a man and a woman within relationship, within marriage. And because of that deep intimacy, which in this case is analogized to sex itself within marriage, Cain was conceived. Isn't our relationship to God analogized to husband and wife later on, but at the present time, bride and groom? Isn't that what all of Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 33 is talking about? It's talking about analogizing our relationship to God to the most intimate companionship or relationship you can ever have on planet Earth. And sometimes I fear that we read this word no, and we just sort of jump right over it, missing the full import of these words. What did Jesus come into the world to do? To make known to us the Father. And I have made your name known to them. I want to make the Father known to you. And not only do I want you to intellectually understand the Father, I have come into the world to give you the deepest, most abiding relationship with God the Father that you can possibly have. To know Him in the biblical sense of the word. The whole mission of Jesus Christ there is right there in verse 25. And yet, how can we know God? God is so majestic. God dwells in heaven. God is omniscient, all-knowing. He is omnipotent, all-powerful. He is omnipresent. He is everywhere at the same time. How can we, as mere human beings, know a God like that? And the answer is, we can know Him because He became one of us. He took on, adding to eternally existent deity, humanity. And as John 1 early on says, we saw and we beheld. John in his epistles talks about how we heard, how we touched, how we talked to this Jesus Christ. How is it that we can know God? God becomes one of us. That's how it's done. And when you look at this man, Jesus Christ, as he is revealed primarily in the Gospels, you're getting a knowledge of God that you could have never gained before, because it's how God has revealed himself in human flesh. And so that's what Jesus Christ essentially came into the world to do. That's why he seems somewhat short with Philip and his lack of understanding. Philip, have I been with you so long, yet you don't understand why I even came into the world? When you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And notice also there in verse 26, and I have made your name known to them. Now notice the shift in verbs. We now move into the future tense. And I will make it known. I have made known the Father to you, and I will continue to make it known. Technically speaking, this is a shift from the aorist to the future tense. In other words, I have come into the world to make the Father known, and as you continue to walk with me, I will make Him known in your life more and more and more and more. 2 Peter 3 and verse 18, the book closes this way, but grow in what? In the grace and what? Knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. We are to grow. Notice that growth is not a stagnant process. It's not a stagnant activity. It's a maturation process which continues. What are we to do as God's people? We are to know God the Father, but we are to continue to know God the Father. Jesus has come into the world to make the name of the Father known, but He will continue to do so as we walk in intimacy with Him. You know, there are so many people, you run into them, and they think that they've arrived spiritually. This idea that, oh, I've learned that before. Oh, I've acquired that knowledge before. I don't need to hear that anymore. I'm on to other things. And maybe it's a good thing to be moving on to other things. But they give you this impression that they have arrived spiritually. Beloved, you never arrive spiritually. There is always further growth to do. And as long as God has you in this world, in this current body, you will continue to grow and grow and grow with Him as your Christian life unfolds. If you are still basking in the things that God has shown you 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 15 years ago, 20 years ago, and you've never grown or matured or developed beyond those initial truths, then you've missed the boat. Yes, it's wonderful that you're in Christ, but God has so much more for you than a stagnant yesterday faith. The faith that He has for us is vital. It is analogized in John 15, as we have studied, to branches and a vine, branches in the vine. And we need to continue not just to be satisfied with where we are today, but we need to continue to be open to what God is going to do tomorrow. I am not satisfied personally with what God has done in my life in the year 2014. I am very content and happy and joyful as to what He has done. But if 2015 is no further development than the year 2014, then I've missed the future tense here. I've missed the tense, change in tense from the aorist to the future. God has done a lot of neat things here at Sugarland Bible Church. But as the teaching elder of this church, I'm not really satisfied with what He's already done. I'm looking forward to what He's yet to do. Because I think that what He has done here at this church, in the very short time that I've been here, I've seen Him work tremendously in people's lives. But I think it's small potatoes compared to what He wants to do. Oh, I love the year 2014. We can go back and watch the highlight film of the year 2014 if you want. But frankly, I'm not content with the year 2014. I think 2015 is going to be even greater than 2014. And I say that not just for this church. I say that for my individual life. And I want that for you. I want this vital, growing, connected faith. I don't want in your life for you a stagnated yesterday faith, yesterday knowledge, yesterday sort of relationship with God. We never reach a point where we have arrived spiritually. As long as we are living this side of eternity in these bodies, there's further growth, further maturity, further things that God seeks and wants to do in our lives. I have made your name known to them and will make it known to them. Now, one of the things that's very interesting here is Jesus now shifts again and He begins to pray for one last thing for these 11 and those that will be touched by these 11. He asks that the church will begin to experience the love of the Father. And you catch that there at the very end of the verse. It says, so that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. He has already revealed that He has not just made the Father's name known to us, but will continue to make the Father's name known to us. So obviously our Christian experience is more than a yesterday faith. It's more than stagnant relationship and stagnant knowledge. And now He begins there at the end of verse 26 to explain how all of this is going to work its way out. How does Christianity become experiential? So that the love which you loved me may be where? In them. In them. And I in them. Jesus experienced throughout the ages the Father's love for the church. Excuse me, the Father's love for the Son. And now He wants the church itself to experience what He Himself has experienced. He doesn't just want them to understand it. He wants them to experience it. But how is it that we as mere mortals can experience the love that the Father has for the Son? It's all revealed there in verse 26. The Father is going to be inside of us. Jesus taught us that very truth, didn't He? Back in John 14, verse 23. Jesus answered and said, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we," who's the we? The Father and the Son. "And we will come to him and make our abode with him." To have an abode means to dwell, means to live. And in essence, what we see here is that the Father has the ambition to dwell inside of us. And as the Father dwells inside of us, we don't just have an intellectual knowledge of the Father's love, we have it experienced day by day, moment by moment. Romans chapter 5 and verse 5 puts it this way, "And hope does not disappoint because of the love of God has been poured out," where? "Within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." The Father wants to live on the inside of us. And as the Father is living on the inside of us, suddenly we start desiring things that the Father desires. Suddenly we start thinking thoughts that the Father thinks. And thus we've moved away from just a cognitive, intellectual understanding of God to a relational, deep and abiding relationship with Him. And it's not just the Father inside of us. Look at the very end of the verse, verse 26. "And I in them." The Father lives inside of us, and what He is saying here at the end of verse 26 is, "I will live inside of you." Colossians 1, verses 26 and 27 puts it this way, "The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations has been revealed to His saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of future glory." He talks here in Colossians chapter 1 about a mystery. He even defines what a mystery is. A mystery is something, Colossians 1:26, which is hidden from ages and generations, but now has been revealed. There is a disclosure of God which has been veiled, but now it has been unveiled. And what is that mystery? It is something that only the most spiritually privileged people in human history could ever experience. That is Jesus Christ living inside of us. "To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you." Notice in this verse that the Father is inside of us. And notice also in this verse that the Son is inside of us. And I could give you another verse if I had time. Well, I'll give it to you. Romans 8:9. We won't read it. But the Holy Spirit is inside of you. And that's Christianity. And essentially, the triune Godhead takes residence inside of us at the point of faith. And as we walk with Him, He prompts us. He says, "You know, this ministry is pleasing to me. I'm going to put it on your heart to do it. You know, this sin that you keep committing over and over again, is displeasing to me, so I'm going to put my correction on it, and I'm going to make you feel really guilty when you commit it. Have you ever noticed God works that way? Hey, this person walking down the street who doesn't know me personally, I value that person. They are a soul for whom Christ died. Therefore, I'm going to supernaturally prompt you to share your faith with that person. What is happening is as we walk with God and yield to Him moment by moment, as the triune Godhead lives on the inside of me, I experience maximum intimacy with God. His ministry ambitions become mine. His thoughts become mine. What is important to Him suddenly becomes important to me. And this, beloved, is what it means to be a Christian. And how we shallow, in a very shallow sense, read right over this verse. We look at the word know. We think we know what know means. And consequently, we just rush through the chapter, get to the end, because we've got to keep moving, and get into chapter 18. And we miss the whole point of what Christ is talking about. What did Christ pray for? He prayed that we would experience the Father's love. And that only happens when the Father, as well as the Son, and the Holy Spirit live their lives through us. What an amazing prayer this is. We've just looked at three verses. The final words of Christ in the upper room. A prayer, for our future glory, verse 24. A prayer, verses 25 and 26, not that we would just know the Father, but keep growing in that intimate knowledge with Him. And then finally, at the end of verse 26, that all of these truths would not just be intellectual, but experiential. And consequently, it's at this point that we leave the upper room discourse and move in the following weeks into chapters 18 through 21, which is a record of the passion narratives of Jesus Christ. It is a record, if you will, of the final week or so of Christ's life on the earth. Chapters 18 and 19 is a record of His crucifixion, and chapters 20 and 21 is a record of His resurrection. I do think it's somewhat providential that we'll be moving into that material as we enter the year 2015, closing out the year 2014, moving into what some have called Easter Sunday. I prefer the name Resurrection Sunday. And as we begin to think about what Jesus Christ went through as the spring unfolds, and how He rose from the dead, we'll be looking at that very material as we begin to think about and contemplate this man, Jesus Christ. Well, I hope you're enjoying the journey as much as I am. Sometimes I think I'm having more fun than you are. But just the knowledge that John gives us of intimacy with this man, Jesus Christ. It, of course, is possible that there could be somebody here that does not know what it means when Jesus says, I in them. They perhaps come to church and they're doing it out of religious duty, religious obligation. They're doing it to check off some kind of spirituality checklist, perhaps. And they really have never entered into what God has for them, which is a personal relationship with Him. Jesus has never come into them. Jesus comes into a person only when the lost sinner fulfills a condition of trusting or believing in what Jesus has done. At some point, we abandon our own way of spirituality, our own good works, our own false beliefs as to how we enter a relationship with God. And we set all those things aside and we instead fulfill a single condition whereby we trust exclusively in what Jesus has done for us. You know, Jesus says it is finished. Everything is completed. He rose from the dead to authenticate exactly who he claimed to be. But everything that we need to enter into a relationship with God has been fulfilled and accomplished. Our only part in it is to receive it as a free gift. And there's only one way in God's mind to receive something as a free gift, and that's to believe or to trust or to rely or to depend upon it. If you find yourself here today unclear that God is inside of you, that your body is the temple of God, then as the Holy Spirit places you under conviction, our very strong exhortation to you here at Sugarland Bible Church is to respond to the promptings of the Holy Spirit and to trust exclusively in the promises of Jesus Christ for your eternity, for the safekeeping of your soul, and in order to have that relationship with Him. It's something you can do right now as you're seated. You don't have to raise a hand to do it, fill out a card to do it, walk an aisle to do it, give money to do it. It's something that takes place at a personal moment in time between you and God as the Holy Spirit is at work in the world, placing us under conviction. And so our exhortation, the best you know how, is to trust exclusively in Jesus Christ. If it's something that you need more instruction on, perhaps you have some questions, I'm available after the service to talk. But it really is the most strategic decision that you can make in your entire life. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for this historical record and what you have taught us through these many Sundays as we've been slowly moving through the Upper Room Discourse. I pray, Lord, that you would use these truths to fortify our hearts and minds and help us to keep you first and foremost on our minds as we begin to study, beginning next week, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, and God's people said,